This afternoon, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. I'll direct your attention to verse 8, where, as you know, we're engaged in a series of sermons through the prophecy of Isaiah. And we've been making headway chapter by chapter here of late. Before we go on, though, we're going to circle back here in chapter 25 to consider again the 8th verse. So we'll be focusing our attention, having considered the chapter as a whole already. We're going to zoom in on the 8th verse. So our text is Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. There is so much that you do not know about what lies ahead in the future, the remaining future in your life. We heard something in passing about that this morning. There's much that you don't know. So for you who are children and young people, I mean, you look out into what's to come. You have no idea who your spouse is going to be. You don't necessarily know what your job's going to be. I mean, you may have an idea of what you're preparing for, but that can take all sorts of different shapes and directions and sometimes changes entirely. You don't know what place you're going to live. Again, you may have an idea in your head of the area that you desire to live, but that too changes in ways that are beyond our reach and our control. That's true for young people. It's true for all people. So even into retirement, you know, there are some things that you've settled, but there are many things which you yet have no clue of what will unfold in the days ahead. So there's much that we don't know about what lies ahead in our lives. But there is one thing you know for certain, and that is that you're going to die. That part of your future, you can be absolutely confident about. And yet far too few are actually motivated to prepare for that. They'll prepare for the idea of getting married. They'll prepare for a job. They'll prepare for a place to live and many other things that are important to them in this world. And yet far too few actually prepare for the one thing in their future that they know is absolutely certain, and that is death itself. Death is an inescapable reality. And yet for many, they think of death, and perhaps for some of you, you think of death as what happens to other people. Right? You've seen great-grandparents, grandparents, perhaps parents, friends, family, others. You've seen them die. You've gone to other people's funerals. And you've sat through those funerals, you've gone to the graveside, you've seen them laid in the ground and so on, but it has not happened to you yet. And so you, without being conscious of it, you think of it as something that happens to other people. In other words, there's a way in which we can relate to death so that it's not personal. So we know intellectually, of course, we don't need anybody to tell us we're going to die. We know we're going to die and so on. But it's not really made personal all too often. We put it off. We put off this inescapable reality. And we think perhaps to ourselves even, we will give it attention at some point, sometime, when it gets closer, down the road. But right now I'm preoccupied with the present and the pleasures that brings to me. Death, not pleasurable. Not something I want to give time to if I don't have to. And so we sing, for example, in Psalm 39, you know, words like those in verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Why would David pen this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Because of what I've just described to you. Because we fail to make it personal. He's saying, Lord, I need help. Make me to know mine end, to the measure of my days. Help me to know how frail I am. It goes on, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they're disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. We need this song. We need to sing this song along with others like it. Psalm 90, verse 12, right? We're to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom and so on. It's interesting that, you know, in Scotland, the practice for Presbyterian ministers in Scotland is to not be out on Saturday. So that's the general rule, is that they don't go out. They're expected to be and desired to be in their studies on Saturdays, right? You get the Lord's Day is coming, soaking, meditating, praying, preparing for the day ahead. And yet Robert Murray McShane, at the conclusion of the day, at night, would go out to visit the homes of those who were dying, perhaps hospitals and things like that as well. And someone asked him, you know, what are you doing out? You know, it's Saturday night, you're preaching tomorrow and so on. Why are you so frequently out on Saturday nights? And his answer was this: I like to go and look over the brink before I go into the pulpit. What's he saying? He's saying, I like to be with those who are on the cusp of eternity, looking over the brink of death, as it were, as part of my preparation for then ascending the pulpit to preach to those who are dying and in need of the life that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there is only one way to deal with death. There's only one right way to deal with death, and that is to do so by coming to the one who has conquered it. Coming to the one, that is Christ, who has conquered it. And that is what is set before us in this particular portion, this verse in God's Word. The title of our sermon is The Death of Death. Well, notice, first of all, that death is an enemy. This passage is speaking about Christ conquering death, destroying death, and so on. Well, we only do that to enemies. So death is, in many ways, an enemy. And you think, well, why? Why is death considered the last enemy? Well, because, for one, it defeats us. It wins, it would seem, right? It defeats us. It takes away life, and in doing so, takes away everything else, it would seem, from us. And so it is an enemy. The Lord created Adam and Eve to live forever. It is the entrance of sin with the fall that brought death, and it is sin that kills, and death exists because of that sin, and Christ has come to conquer it. So it's an enemy. And we have, of course, a great deal said about enemies in this whole context. You'll remember, we had chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, from chapter 13 to 23, the Lord was taking us through various peoples, various nations, and the Lord's word to them, and often a word of judgment against them. And you saw in that, of course, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the promises that he makes to his believing people. And so in the mix of all of this discussion about enemies and triumph and the Lord Jesus Christ being a savior and a deliverer, it's really no wonder that the Lord gives to Isaiah, by inspiration, words with regards to the last enemy, the great enemy, the one that is above and beyond all of these others. Death is that grim, formidable foe of man, right? Death is the devourer of the human race. You think of these horrific instances in history of genocide, places like Cambodia in recent history, and other occasions. We read about them, and they're absolutely terrible. You know, these wicked and reprehensible regimes, these tyrannical governments that wipe out their own people and so on. And it is an evil a great and terrible evil. But death beats all of those. It's not just Mao who wiped out 70 million under his communist reign. Death has wiped out the entire human race. It is the great enemy. We heard from Romans 5 a week ago in this service, actually. It was in the afternoon service last Lord's Day. And reading Romans 5, you'll remember verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You have the evidence of this everywhere, of course. You see graves when you're driving down the road. You see monuments to those who have died in various places in our community. You read about obituaries in newspapers or online these days. I mean, we have, even in our normal experience of seasons, you come through the winter to spring and summer and fall, and then everything dies, as it were, in the winter. It's all brown and so on. We look at our own selves, and we see death creeping up on us. Right? Every brush with sickness is death whispering in your ear, I'm coming. I'm coming for you. You're going to die. You're reminded, I'm mortal. You see wrinkles appearing where they didn't used to be. And for some of you, a limp in your step or pain in your back and so on. It's a reminder that death is coming. And there are those, of course, who flatter themselves and think that they'll die like a beast and be no more. And so they have no thought of the second death. They'll glance at the grave, but they will not look what's beyond it regarding hell and the condemnation of hell at all. That they do not consider. Well, here the Lord is setting before us an enemy in order that he might set before us the great conqueror. And there is no greater conqueror ever, nor will there ever be a greater conqueror than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sin came into the world, and with sin, death. We see it spiritually. Adam, when he ate of that first fruit, contrary to the command of God, his soul died. He was dead on the spot. Right? Sin entered into his life, and he was made spiritually dead. This is how the Bible describes this in Ephesians chapter 2, the opening. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened and made alive in Christ Jesus. And so his soul died. I've said before, how do you know if your soul's dead? Right? You feel alive, your body is alive, there's blood coursing through your veins, and you have ability to blink and run and eat and so on and so forth. A dead soul can't hear the truth. A dead soul can't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. A dead soul doesn't have a heart that loves and beats after Christ. Dead soul doesn't have hands, as it were, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to rest in him. A dead soul is impenetrable to the truth, impenetrable to the gospel. There's no responsiveness. It would be like going and having a conversation or shouting or proclaiming into the face of a corpse, or to stand in a graveyard and to cry out to those who are buried there. Nothing. There's nothing, because there's death. The soul dies. And then, of course, with that, the body dies. Everyone dies because everyone's a sinner. From the youngest to the oldest, our bodies die as well. That's what we think of mostly when we think of death. But then we have eternal death, in which both the dead soul and now a resurrected body are confined to the torments of a lost eternity, to the blackness of darkness forever, where the worm never dies. And so there's that eternal death. All of this is descriptive of an enemy. But on the other side of this enters the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who himself is, as we heard earlier in Isaiah, the mighty God, the one invincible in strength. He enters upon the scene and he speaks. And you mark the language, he will swallow up death in victory. He will swallow up death in victory. That's very graphic imagery, isn't it? Very vivid imagery that's given to us. I mean, you think of an animal, you know, your dog. You may take something out that's a special treat for your dog. You give it to your dog, and they inhale it, right? They devour it immediately. They swallow it whole. You know, they don't sit and sit back on their haunches and then savor it and so on and so forth. No, it's this picture of an animal that is devouring food. Or you think of a lion who pounces and devours its prey. Or you think of, a body of water, and you can take a heavy object. It can be as heavy as this pulpit. And you take it and throw it into the deep water. The water swallows it up, right? It's just engulfed in the water. It's all swallowed up. Or you think of, an earthquake and the ground opening up. So you think of that vivid imagery that's given in the Old Testament of Korah, where the Lord brings a great rumble and thunder and a thundering earthquake, and the earth cracks wide open like a mouth, like jaws that are opened up. And Korah and his household is received into it, right? It's closed in on him. He's devoured by the earth. Here we see death. Death which has swallowed the whole human race. Death which has devoured and gobbled up man and woman, boy and girl from every tribe and tongue throughout the whole history of humanity, going all the way back to Adam. That language which I've pointed out to you before in Genesis 5. The most notable thing is not the length of how long they lived. That is notable, granted. But is that recurring phrase, and he died. It's like a giant gong that is struck over and over, and he died. Death has swallowed the whole human race. And here in Isaiah 25, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ appears, and Christ swallows death. Comprehensive defeat, totality of victory, vanquished. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing this to pass, defeating the enemies of his people. And so we see the enemy. Secondly, we see the triumph over this enemy. You think, well, how is it that the Lord triumphs over death? Because after all, we still die. You said at the beginning of the sermon, Pastor, one thing you can be certain of, you're going to die. Well, that hasn't changed at this point in the sermon. The fact is that it is personal. That we look at these bodies, and you look at your hand, and you can see fingerprints, and you see little hair follicles and pores, and so on and so forth. And you know that there is a day coming when you're going to die. All of that's going to decay. All of that is going to be disintegrating and rotting, right? It's going to be a stench, and there'll be no more life, and worms will literally eat the flesh until there's nothing left but bones. And if the bones are left long enough, even those concentrated deposits of minerals will break down and begin to turn to dirt. And your eyes, which are mostly fluid, are going to shrivel up very quickly. I mean, when I was a young person training as an EMT, we had to do rounds in the ER. And I remember the first patient that I had that died. And you go to, went to prepare them for the morgue, and you pull out the IV, and a little drop of what looks like black blood appears. There's no oxygen. There's been no oxygenating of the blood. It appears, as it were, almost black. Right? But the whole body, from top to bottom, inside and out, this is what's going to happen. And so you say, How is it that we have victory over this? How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ has victory over it? What's even more astonishing is this. How does the Lord Jesus Christ get victory? By dying himself. Because at, you know, prima facie, at the face value, it would appear as if Christ himself is being triumphed over by death. How is it that Christ's death contributes to this victory over death? How is it that Christ dies at all? We said that people die because of sin, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ has no transgressions. He is impeccable. And he is without sin, holy and harmless, separate from sinners. How is it? It's because he is the sin bearer. He is a substitute. He who is holy, who perfect, he who is without blemish, without spot, who has no taint of sin anywhere at all, in the least degree in his nature. Indeed, what he has is perfect righteousness, perfect conformity to the law, perfect obedience, perfect submission to the will of the Father, perfect devotion to God. He is the epitome of holiness. But as a substitute, the sins of his people are credited to his account, imputed to his account, so that as the sin bearer, he himself would pay the penalty for sin, the punishment for sin. Well, what is the penalty and punishment for sin? It's death. The wages of sin is death. And so as the sin bearer, he must die. And not only physical death, but eternal death. And so in his work upon the cross, not only is he crucified, and not only does his body expire, does he not only, he gives up the ghost, his body dies, but in the process of that sacrifice upon the cross, the wrath of God, hell, is unleashed into the soul of Jesus Christ. So that he is, as I like to say, drinking hell dry. He is paying the penalty and punishment on behalf of his people. Why does he die? Because through death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Remember that in our study of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Previous verse, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the death of death. Now, many of you will recognize that that is a title to one of John Owen's most famous books, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, right, from volume 10. And that book is heavy, it's dense, it's theologically difficult to read, but it is an utter refutation of Arminianism. And specifically the heart of it all in his biblical defense of limited atonement, right? The third point in the 5 points of Calvinism, particular redemption. Jesus Christ died for the elect, period. Right? Not all men indiscriminately. And so he sets out to defend that biblically and does so in a way that is devastating to Arminian doctrine and so on. So many of you won't have read that book and probably won't read that book. However, the introduction that J.I. Packer wrote to it, many of you will have read. And in fact, interestingly, his introduction has itself become something of a classic because he distills the whole book into modern language and clarity and laying out the argument and so on. And so we you know, commend that to you for your edification. But the point here is this. We're seeing the death of death in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like Goliath, who was out there and he challenged everyone and he could defeat everyone until the Lord's anointed came. And then the Lord's anointed defeated Goliath and then took his sword from him, unsheathed it, and decapitated him. chopped off his head with his own sword. This is the picture. Christ is coming in order to defeat death itself in his death. And though it appears to those who are looking from a distance, it appears as if death has had the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not true. No one took his life from him. You know, when you go to die, death comes, and death is going to, as it were, take away your life, and there's nothing you can do in the end. There's nothing you can do, no matter how much vitamins you have, or how much exercise, or how many doctors, or whatever scientific prowess you have available to you. None of that's going to stop the eventual death that's coming. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that Pilate, or Herod, or the Sanhedrin, or the chief priests, or the people, or anyone else, none of them came and took his life away from him. The Lord Jesus Christ had the power to give and to withhold, to lay down and to take up his life. Christ was actually giving his life. He was giving himself over. He's the sovereign, in control, giving himself over to death itself. So when Peter is preaching to the Jews of Jerusalem, those gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He's saying it was impossible that the Lord Jesus Christ could be held within the grip and grave of death. Death had no ability to hold him. Death could not, as it were, recover and retain him in any way, shape, or form. He is raised from the dead, and so we have the resurrection. Christ descends down into the grave in order to burst asunder its bonds, to triumph over it, to humiliate it, to stomp it into the dust, to have a holy victory over it. And he is raised from the dead as evidence of it. He enters into the grave. He enters into death's territory. He himself willingly, voluntarily, purposefully goes down into the terrain of death for the purpose of spoiling it, for the purpose of defeating it, of thrashing it, of emptying it, of gutting it of all of its power. And so he is raised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Raise him from the dead. And he is brought forth from the grave as the victor, as the one who has triumphed over it. And now what do we read? We read of him, of course, ascended into heaven. And so now he is far above every principality and power. He's above all. He, as the exalted mediator, the God-man, is seated above the highest heavens, enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on High. There is nothing above him, nothing beside him. All is below him because of his victory. And what do we read? He speaks to us from that ascended glory. When he speaks to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and what does he tell us about himself? He comes to us, and then he pulls out, as it were, keys, and he sets those keys before his face, before our face, and he says, I have the keys to death and hell. I have the keys. I own it. I have conquered it. It's mine. I open it and close it according to my will as the exalted God-man, according to my own disposal. Right? That picture of having the keys is the picture of possession. You know, children, who has keys to your dad's car? Your dad does. You know, do your neighbors down the street have? No. Or to your house or whatever else? No. It's your house. It's your car. You are the ones who hold the keys to unlock and lock it, to go in and out, to use it as you wish. This is the picture of Christ in his triumph. He's spoiled death. He's destroyed it. He's humiliated it. And you see the significance of this. It's not just about death and life. The significance is the fact that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. The significance is that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought a death blow to sin itself, and therefore the consequences of sin, which is death. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He's destroyed the archenemy, the devil. He has stomped his head into oblivion. He has squashed it like a grape. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown himself to be the one who is unconquerable as the altogether, all-glorious King of heaven. And as the sin bearer, he has answered the demands of sin, which include the gaping jaws of death, which include the bottomless pit of hell itself and the lake of fire and the devil. The Lord's triumphed over these things, and he has put an end to sin. He's atoned for it. He satisfied divine wrath. He has been pleased to answer divine justice. In the depths of his mercy and of his love and of his grace, he has granted pardon, forgiveness, cleansing to all who come to him by faith. We read from Hosea chapter 13 because it too gives us some pretty graphic language there in verse 14. The Lord says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Here is the Lord destroying the great destroyer. And it's almost as if in verse 14 of Hosea, the Lord is mocking death. He's saying, O death, I will be thy plagues. I will be thy destruction. This is the victory that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ over this great enemy. And so we have the enemy itself, death. We have the victory, which is found in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will swallow up death in victory. And then we have the consequences. He does all of this for his people. He does all of this for his people, for those who are the most undeserving of all. It's not only for his own glory, it is, but it's glory that he receives through that which he is accomplishing for his people. We who were born dead on arrival spiritually, we were who were born destined to die physically. We who were born doomed to eternal death and who could merit nothing else. The Lord comes for his people, leaves the highest heavens, descends in his humiliation into the earth, and said, it's not far enough. The humiliation goes all the way down into the grave, in the depths of death itself, in order that the Lord Jesus Christ might snatch the prey of death from its mouth and bring his people to life. Right, there's Jesus, and he is standing at the tomb of Lazarus. He's revealed the fact, or he will reveal the fact after that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He reveals the fact that he is the resurrection and the life, but he stands at the tomb of Lazarus, having entered into the sorrows of his friends and the death that they have witnessed and suffered, the loss they've suffered. He stands and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, clothed in his grave clothes, linens about him, a napkin upon his face. He delivers him. And so it is that the Lord comes. He comes, first of all, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I quoted from Ephesians earlier, you who were dead in trespasses and sins hath he quickened and made alive in Christ Jesus. In the gospel, the Lord comes to those who are spiritually dead and he resurrects them. He brings them to life. He takes those who are dead and he makes them to see and hear and to have a heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given to them. And he graciously brings these things. And then he takes the gospel and he sends it to the ends of the world and says, go and proclaim this good news. And we think later on in Ephesians of those words that come to you and I in Ephesians 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This is the message of the gospel. The Lord's coming and he's saying, awake, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Here is the Lord delivering his people in his mercy, quickening them. You think of Romans chapter 6, where we read in verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And it is because of that that sin has no more dominion over his people. Outside of Christ, we're under the domination, the dominion, the slavery, the bondage, the power of sin. But those who are brought through the gospel to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're delivered from that dominion. Sin is no longer master. Sin no longer rules over the soul of the Christian. The presence of sin is still there until death. But the dominion of sin is not. It's been broken. The Lord gives life. He defeats sin. He defeats Satan. He is the one who grants victory in all of our battles, right? He has come and declared that the war is won. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the war is won. And that therefore, on the basis of that, the battles that the believer has with sin in this world, those battles are able to be victories for them. The Lord is able to deliver from all of these temptations. You think of Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Lord is saying that we it comes right after that section of not living after the flesh, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Lord grants us this. And of course, the body itself. What is death for the believer? We said it's an enemy. It's true. It takes life from us. That's true. But what is death for the believer? Other than the fact that the body dies. We get that part. For the believer, the Lord removes the sting of death to such a degree that the believer's death day is better than their birthday. Their death day is better than their birthday. Why? Because when you came into existence, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, we sing Psalm 51, and it reminds us that in sin, your mother conceived you. So that from the very onset of your existence, you were a sinner. You had a sinful nature. And you were born as a sinner, and you've lived all of your days with a sinful nature. For the believer, when they die, it is the first instance of experiencing existence without sin. Right? So our catechism says one of the privileges of believers at death is that their souls are made perfect in holiness. The second you die is the first second of ever being without sin. And what happens at death? The Lord sends his angels and they fetch his people and escort them into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when Paul speaks about it, he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I have to stay, he says, for purposes regarding your own edification, Philippi, but it is far better to depart and be with the Lord, to be in the immediate presence of Christ, beholding his glory with sinless joy and devotion. Death brings blessing and the removal of a burden rather than being a burden. Now, I appreciate, and I'm fully aware, I've been at many deathbeds, and I anticipate my own, and I realize that the process that leads up to death, that can indeed be a burden. The Lord promises to keep the heads of his people above the waters, and he'll sustain and strengthen them, and he will be their guide even unto death, though it can be heavy. But death itself, when it falls, there's no burden there. There's blessing for the believer. And the Lord's triumph in all of these things is something that is being worked out in the preaching of the gospel so that we see even the progressive triumph of the kingdom on earth. The Lord has set about for the conquest of the world, the discipling of the nations, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as waters cover the sea. The kingdoms of this world being made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And this takes place through the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of the glory that act of redemption signifies and all of the wonderful content that it includes. It's something that should be a frequent part of our meditation. I've said this before. When you come to the Apostles' Creed, there's only 12 articles. Super brief. The briefest of all creeds. And yet it includes the resurrection. Right? The resurrection is included as one of those articles. Christ's entrance into heaven is what brings about the believer's entrance into heaven. Christ's glorification is what brings about, in union with him, the believer's glorification. We read from 1 Corinthians 15, and we did so primarily because of verse 54, which quotes our text. Paul is quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8, when he says, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But the Lord reminds us, does he not? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Here in Isaiah 25, he speaks about how the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. The believer's funeral, as one of the Puritans said, the believer's funeral is the funeral of all of their sorrows. All of our sorrows are buried at our funeral. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And we have this two times in the book of Revelation that's brought to us, where the Lord will wipe away our tears, where there is no more pain and sorrow. The second place that this is mentioned is in Revelation 21, where it says in verse 3, where it says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the consequences of Christ triumphing over death. We can take up the most well-known psalm in the English language, and we can sing it all the way to the end. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. For those who are unconverted, those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is extending to you a mercy in the first instance by setting before your face the inescapable reality of your coming death, the thing that you do not think about, the thing that you know is certain and are yet not planning for. The Lord is coming to you in this sermon, and he's saying, look, you're going to die. You know you're going to die. You know that there's no end run. There's no escape hatch. There's no way around this appointment that you have with death. And you know through the word of God that that's not the end, that you will pass through the door of death, and that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to meet him in all of his august glory as the judge of heaven and earth, and he will damn your soul. And there will be a second death, and it'll be infinitely worse than every one of the worst sorrows, all of them combined, that you've ever known in this world. Explain to me why I should not consider you out of your mind if you will not give heed to these things. How can you be a rational creature and sidestep and dismiss and duck and ignore and turn the other way from realities that you know are coming? The Lord comes to you and he says, my dear friend, there is only one way to deal with death. There is only one way to prepare for death. And that is by coming to the one who has triumphed over it. Coming to the Savior who is able to deal with the root of death, sin itself, and is able to deliver you from your sin, and thereby deliver you from the fear of death, and thereby deliver you from the jaws of death, and the resurrection unto life, and to be forever with the Lord. The Lord is calling you to give good heed to his word, and to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. Why will ye die? Turn and live, saith the Lord. And for the Christian, there's a spur to perseverance, isn't there? Not to draw back, as we saw in our study of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, that temptation to draw back, but rather to stay close to the captain of our salvation, to stay close to the one who is the conqueror of sin and death, to make our meat and drink fellowship with him, nearness to him, communion with him, walking by faith in the Son of God, depending upon him, crying out to him all life long. But it also means that we ought to give adequate time to thinking about death and all that is to come. We ought to. We need to know in our experience, not just be familiar with the passage. We need to be able to go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, if you're a believer, and pray that the Lord will help you through meditation upon his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to actually enter into the experience described here. For I am in a strait, a tight spot, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. To enter into that so that it's a living part of your experience, your desire to depart and to be with Christ, which you deem far better. though he may deem it necessary for you to remain and to continue to serve him here. Why is it that we talk so much about heaven? Why is it that we say so often the resurrection is coming? How could you not? How can you see the Savior and see the salvation that he's given and see all of the glory that he has laid up for his people and not want to think more about it than we do? To speak more about it than we do? To be able to look into the wrinkles on your face and to say the resurrection is coming? To be able to stub your toe or wake up with a sore back or gash your arm and whatever else, and to see every one of those things, not just as whispers that death is coming, but proclamations that the resurrection is coming. It is coming. You can be certain of it, and with it, glory beyond compare. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is the great conqueror of death and of hell and of sin and of Satan, who hath wrought the great victory above all victories. O Lord, magnify thy Son. Give us to esteem him above all else and to cling to him. Grant, O God, that we would go forth to face death in Christ, to be able to say, where is thy sting? And to be able to triumph in the victory that is had in Christ Jesus. O Lord, encourage and strengthen our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.